Start the recording. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to turn to Job chapter 15. We'll kind of go quickly through chapters 15 through 18, and then we'll focus mostly on chapter 19 this morning. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Like I said, I think last week and maybe the week before, a lot of the dialogue becomes kind of repetitive. So we'll kind of a lot of what Job and his friends say in these four chapters is much of the same as what's been said before. So it probably wouldn't be very profitable to go through it again, verse by verse. So we'll begin in Job chapter 15. We'll look at it quickly. And before we continue on, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We pray that you would bless this time as we open your word. We pray that it would illumine our hearts and our minds. And we pray that, Lord, you'd give us wisdom. We know that you are the only source of true wisdom. There's none in and of ourselves, but it is a gift from you. We pray that we would receive that this morning. And we pray for the classes next door with the children. We pray that your word would go forth in a way that is understandable, and that it would land on good soil. We pray you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Job chapter 15, if you remember several weeks ago, we looked at Job's first friend who was named Eliphaz, right? He has three friends that came to him in his trouble to comfort him. And Eliphaz is probably the oldest one because he speaks first and he speaks the most. And so we look now here at Job 15. This is Eliphaz's kind of second response to Job. And so we've kind of gone full circle again. So remember, we'll have Eliphaz spoke, Job responds to him, and then Bildad, the second friend, speaks, Job responds to him, then the third friend speaks, Job responds to him. Now we're back full circle, back around to the first friend that spoke originally. And again, it's much more of the same. Eliphaz is emphasizing that the wicked do not prosper. So the idea there being, Job, you're not prospering because you are a wicked man, right? And if you look at chapter 15, verse 29, he's speaking of the wicked, the ungodly. Verse 29, he will not be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. So Eliphaz is saying what? That Job, you were once a wealthy man. You had all these riches. And if you remember in the introduction of the book, we're told by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Job was the greatest of all the men in the East. So he was the richest, most godly man all around. And so Eliphaz, it's like he's saying, you had all these riches and now you sinned. So now it was all taken away. Because, Job, because you sinned, that's why you don't have it anymore. And so now going on to chapter 16, so now Job responds again to Eliphaz a second time. And he begins in verses 1 through 4. I think we looked at it briefly last week, but we'll look at it again. Well, I'll just read it again. Chapter 16, the first four verses. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. So it's like Job is saying, hey, if the shoe was on the other foot and our scenarios were flipped, I could come up with reasons why I could blame you for the suffering that you're enduring, right? I could come up with sins that you might have committed and that's why it was taken away. So Job is saying, so it's easy for you to do that and you're on your side of the fence, but you can't see where I'm coming from on my side. Because see, they're insisting that he must have sinned. But they're not coming up with any specific scenarios, right? And so Job is saying, oh, I could accuse you of that too. That's easy to just accuse me of sinning. And so for the continuation of the chapter, Job is responding to Eliphaz, to his friends in general, and is expressing feelings which he continues to have, that God has turned away from him and that God doesn't hear Job's groanings. So again, it's much of more the same as what's already been said. We can read here now the last five verses of the chapter, though, verses 18 through 22. And we see kind of a hint of what's coming next in chapter 19, which we'll focus on in a moment. O earth, cover not my blood and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way which I shall not, from which I shall not return. And so again, Job hinting at, he trusts that there's someone in heaven who can plead his case and who can vindicate him. And that's what we'll see in a moment. And then chapter 17, Job is continuing on and he asks the question, where is my hope? If you read the chapter, you'll hear Job ask that question, where is my hope? Because he feels hopeless. And so we see kind of, again, he's kind of all over the place, really, in his emotions, which, again, is common, can be reoccurring with those who are in great suffering, as Job is. But he'll express where his hope ultimately is in chapter 19. Now, chapter 18. Again, I know we're going quickly because we'll spend time on chapter 19. Chapter 18, we hear from the second friend again, Bildad. And he's responding to Job's response to Eliphaz. So he's speaking to Job again. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 4. Bildad speaking again to Job, accusing him, "You who tear yourself in your anger, listen to this, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place?" So what is Bildad asking here? He's saying, Job, remember the world, the universe runs on a strict paradigm of justice. What goes up must come down. You drop something, it's going to fall, right? That's how God has orchestrated the universe. And his friends argue that in the same way, if you sin, you're cursed, you'll suffer. If you bless God and you honor him, then you will be blessed, right? It's as simple as that. There's no nuance. There's no gray area. There's nothing. It's as simple as that. And so Bildad is saying, shall the earth be forsaken for you? So do you expect God to suspend this strict law of justice for you? How arrogant of you, Job. Or you expect the rock to be removed out of its place? God has placed, metaphorically, this rock in its place. God has orchestrated the universe to run this way, and you expect God to suspend it for you, Job, you little ant of a man. You're just one man, right? You expect God to suspend the laws of justice for you. Because, Job, you sinned. You need to accept the consequences for your actions. And Bildad, like Eliphaz, in verses 16 through 17, the rest of the chapter, he's asserting that the godly are blessed and the ungodly suffer. The same thing. In verses 16, speaking of the ungodly, verses 16 and 17, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. So it seems likely here that Bildad is alluding to the death of Job's children. Remember, he was blessed. He and his wife had 10 children, but they all perished in one day because of some kind of great wind crushed the home in which they were in, and they all perished. And so Bildad, it's kind of like he's personally poking at Job and saying, hey, the ungodly, they're not going to have any heir. Their name is going to die with them. And Job, that's you. So it gets really, really harsh and really personal. Because now that's one of the pains that Job experiences, because now all of his children have perished, and now his name is going to perish from the earth. In our culture, it doesn't seem like such a big deal, but historically, in many other times before our own, that was much more significant than we think of it today. Now, verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. So, those who know not God, this is their plight, according to Job's friends. Now we're getting to chapter 19 here, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. Excuse me. So, Job will see that Job begins pleading his case with his friends to see that God has done this to him. And he asks his friends, can you please stop accusing me? As we'll see here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? So Job is saying, how long are you going to keep accusing me and insisting that I must have sinned? How long is this going to go on? And he goes on and he insists that God has done this to him. Now we know, based on what Job has said previously, that he believes that God is... He accuses God of kind of being in the wrong. That God has mistaken Job for someone who sinned. And he accuses God. Verse 6, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Now, let's skip ahead to verse 13. And we'll read these 10 verses. I'll read verses 13 through 22. I know it's a little bit of a longer portion to read, but it's important because these verses provide some insight into Job's, the practical reality of his situation. And we kind of get a reminder of just how dire physically his situation is. Yes, all of his livelihood was taken away from him. His children were taken away from him. Many of his maids and servants were taken away from him. But then lastly, he was stricken with a terrible skin condition. And so we'll see in verses 13 through 22 that we'll read now, just again, just how practically how his situation has unfolded. So verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So he's saying his close friends, his family, have all forgotten him. They've abandoned him. Probably, I mean, we can maybe read between the lines here and maybe infer that probably because a lot of them think he's been cursed by God. Like his inner three friends that have come to try to provide comfort. Man, do you hear what happened to Job? Man, God must really be against him. I don't even want to go near him because I don't want to be close when the lightning strikes. Right? That might be kind of the thought there. Totally just not willing to even be near him. His maids don't listen to him anymore. And apparently his condition, unless we want to say it's just all metaphorical, but if he's speaking practically here, it seems like the condition he has made his breath foul, so that his wife, it's troublesome to his wife. When he says, my breath is strange to my wife, so whatever condition he has, probably made his breath to be bad. His wife is disgusted with him. He probably looks. Remember when his friends arrived on the scene, they didn't even recognize him physically. So he physically looks he doesn't even look like himself. And he says, this might give insight to his actual condition when he says in verse 20 again, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. So he just looks, he's just deformed in a sense. He's disfigured in his appearance. And so again, he's lamenting that and really crying out to his friends to please ease up on me, and crying out to God, please remove this from me. Now let's read verses 23 and 24. And isn't this such an amazing statement, knowing that this happened thousands of years ago? Again, if he is like many commentators say, that if he was a contemporary of Abraham, this was long ago, before Moses, long ago, and we're reading this thousands of years later. Let's read verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that when an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. Such an interesting statement, right? Did God grant this request to Job in a practical sense? Yeah, we're reading it now, right? Thousands of years later. And so, yes, God granted this to Job. His words are what we've been looking at here for the last couple of months in the book of Job. And we know that based on, if we want to call it the prologue to the book, the introduction by the narrator, which is also inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but in the prologue, if you will, the narrative portion in chapters 1 and 2, we know that Job really was innocent, that he wasn't guilty of any sin that brought about his suffering, right? Not that he was a sinless man, but that there's not a direct connection between the suffering and then some sin that he must have committed. So we know that he's vindicated. We know that his friends were wrong, insisting that he must have sinned. We know this. And anybody that reads the book objectively and fairly sees that as well. And it's like Job is saying, oh, that my case, that my argument were written in a book, because I'm unable to make the case myself, because they're putting me in such a corner to where I can't answer in a way where it doesn't make me look guilty. And because, oh, I haven't sinned. Oh, sure, that's exactly what someone who sinned would say, right? It's they back him into a corner and he can't respond, and he's completely disfigured physically. He's not on his A game, so to speak. So my friends don't allow me to make my case. They just insist on my guilt. So, oh, that it would be written down in a way that could make my case for me. And he gives a reason for this plea, because evidently he believes that this is a possibility, that he can be vindicated. And he gives the reason here in verses 25 through 27 of why he makes this plea for my words to be written down in a book so that they could be engraved in the rock forever. Why does he feel like he would be? So here's the thing. Why does he think that if his case were written down, that it would proclaim him innocent? Right? That's the idea. He knows, and he doesn't believe that if his perspective were really communicated, that it would get him off, so to speak. It would vindicate him. He has no fear that it would actually come back to haunt him or kind of come back to bite him. He knows that's not the case. So verses 25 through 27. Probably the most well-known verse in all of the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So he's saying, I know that there is one who will redeem me. He still has that trust. Even in the midst of all of his pain and all of his great suffering, he still trusts that there's someone who will vindicate him. He says, I may not be able to make this case to my friends, but I know there is someone who will, who is able, and not only that he's able, but he will. He will do it. So Job places his hope in this Redeemer. So that raises the question, who is this Redeemer? What does, from Job's perspective, at this time, when Job is speaking of his Redeemer, of whom is he referring? Who is he thinking of? And so we must consider, how is this term used elsewhere in the Scripture, and specifically the Old Testament? So we have to look at, what other concepts in the Old Testament do we see of a Redeemer, and what does it look like there? So we see this most explicitly, I think, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, where there's a woman named Naomi who loses her husband and both of her sons, who were married in Moab. And so then she's left with two daughters-in-law. And one eventually left, but another vowed to remain with Naomi and to go wherever she goes. Remember, there's the famous statement, where you go, I will go, your God will be my God, and all of that. And so she goes to Bethlehem with Naomi. Ruth goes with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. And where Naomi, there has a kinsman redeemer, a brother of her late husband named Boaz. And so, as we know the story, Boaz marries Ruth and then acts as a redeemer for Naomi, who's under legal obligation to her and provides a legal standing for her. And so with this in mind, I think it can help in understanding what Job is speaking of when he's speaking of his Redeemer. Because we many times, myself included, have read it at times, and we automatically think of Christ. Because Christ has provided forgiveness of our sins. But from Job's perspective, I think it's fair to say that from Job's perspective, he's not, at this time in this particular scenario, he's not looking for someone to forgive him of his sins because he is innocent in this case. Again, not completely innocent to where he doesn't need any forgiveness of his sin, but that he's pleading his case of innocence, and that's ultimately what he's vindicated of. And so he is longing for someone to legally defend him before God, not simply to forgive him of his sins. Now we'll see that's obviously an aspect of it. I'm not belittling that, but saying from Job's perspective, he needs someone who can make his case before God. That's what he's longing for. That's what he is pleading for. Remember, an arbiter. Remember, we looked a couple weeks ago where he laments, there's no arbiter between us. There's no one to come between God and me and to provide a reconciliation, to provide a solution. And so he expresses his hope in the fact that his Redeemer will vindicate him. And so a couple of things here on this Redeemer. We know that, as we'll get here probably in the next couple of weeks, God does ultimately vindicate Job, right, at the end of the book. As we will see when we get to chapter 38, and then specifically in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, where Job condemns his friends because he says, you did not speak right of me as Job has. So right there, Job is completely vindicated by God in the presence of his friends who constantly were accusing him. Right? And so, but going on, see, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, but then he goes on and he describes more of what this will look like. He says, at last, he will stand upon the earth. So it does seem, though, that whoever this Redeemer is will physically stand upon the earth. And we do see this in the person of Christ. Praise God for that. Who he physically dwelt on earth with man. Right, as John, the beautiful imagery there in John chapter 1, where it says he dwelt among us. Literally, it means he pitched his tent among us. Right? He kind of set up shop here with man on earth. And so regarding forgiveness of sins, we know obviously the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins is by trusting in Christ and the finished work that he did on the cross. And so not only does Christ suffer the death that pays the sin debt that we owed to God and that we can never pay back in a trillion lifetimes, we can never pay back because God is infinitely worthy and infinitely holy. So not only does Christ pay the sin debt we owe to God, but he is also our advocate in heaven. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, that if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father in heaven. The book of Hebrews says that he sympathizes with us in our weakness because he was likewise tempted in all ways as we are, but yet without sin. And so that being without sin is why he is worthy to pay the sin debt we owe to God. Right? We can't pay each other's because we have our own that we need paid to God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, as I think I read last week or the week before, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we see that Jesus stands before us to God and is our advocate before the Father. He vindicates us, in a sense, before God the Father. Because if we stand before a holy God all by ourselves, we have less than no hope. Right? But with Christ kind of as our advocate, then he is everything we need and everything we have. And the only acceptable advocate before the Father. The only our only hope, right? And so now, again, in verses 26 and 27, we see that Job expresses a belief and the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Let's read it again in verse 26 and 27. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So I will see him for myself, in my flesh. And so looking back last week at when we read chapter 14, verses 7 through 12, remember when Job is kind of comparing or contrasting the fate, sounds odd, but the fate of a tree with the fate of a man, and saying how, you know, a tree's plight is kind of better than mine in a sense, because you can uproot the tree and take it out of its place and then go and replant it somewhere and it will grow again and it will sprout new branches and it'll go again. But what of a man? Right? That's what Job kind of laments and says, there's no hope for me. So if we were to read just that portion of scripture, we might come away with it thinking, well, Job must not believe in the afterlife, or Job must be denying the resurrection of the dead. But we see here in chapter 19, no, he wholeheartedly embraces that and trusts in that there will be a day when he will live again and will see God and will be vindicated before God. And it's interesting, given the likely early time frame in which not only the book of Job was written, but in which the events within the book itself took place. Because again, the events that took place probably took place long before it was written down, just like obviously the book of Genesis. And so if that's the case, then there was no other, or at least not many, biblical texts available to Job, and he believes in the resurrection. So it leads some commentators to say that this was kind of a direct revelation from God to Job. This moment. Because it's not like the ancient tribes of the world at this time believed in any kind of resurrection from the dead. That was almost uniquely a Hebrew Israel belief, and the rest of the world laughed at it. And so this insight could be said it was faith given to Job in that moment directly from God. And specifically for that time. Now, I would deny that that takes place now because we have the scripture, but at this time, it seems plausible that that's what happened. And so Job trusted that this would take place one day. He would be vindicated. He would see God in his flesh when all is said and done. And Job also, we see he trusted that one way or another, after it's all said and done, even if not in this life, but that in the next, justice will ultimately be served. And so that is a major theme running through the book of Job. Even not in this life, justice will ultimately be served. And so we can take this as a great comfort as believers. Knowing this, I think that one characteristic that ought to and often does distinguish between the church, as in the people, believers, those who trust in Christ, and those who deny Christ, or those who are non-believers, one characteristic that often and ought to distinguish the two is the belief that justice ultimately will be served. Now, obviously, it is not always served in the way that we expect in this life. Many times it's not. And so while we long for justice and we seek to cultivate that here, this side of heaven, through legal means at times, we have a justice system here, and it is far from perfect, right, as we know. And so when injustice occurs, it pains us, and we know, we just know deep down that this isn't right, right? Why, when two cars crash because of a drunk driver, why does the drunk driver live, but yet the innocent person is dead, right? Why? Why does that happen? We know that it's not right, right? That's injustice, right? But those who trust in Christ, we know ultimately the human justice system will terribly fall short. But there is a God in heaven who will make all things right. And nothing escapes his view, nothing escapes his hand, and he can and will serve true justice when it's all said and done. And so, but the world, when confronted with injustice, often falls into despair, because if we believed that this life is all there is, and then if there is injustice in this life, then it will never be made right and can never be made right. And so we have to do every single thing in our power to make sure that our perceived idea of justice is carried out, which is flawed, right? And we fall into despair. We are hopeless, right? Because justice is not served in this life all the time, and it never will be. But when, on the other hand, as someone who follows Christ, we grieve when injustice is when injustice takes place, but we know that by God's grace, ultimately everything is in God's hands, and he ultimately does make everything right. There are some that will be vindicated, and there are some who will be condemned. And so no one will escape the justice of God. But again, it must be said that those of us who do follow Christ, whom God has saved, we have to be very careful to think kind of holier than thou and think, oh, I'm the just one, right? No, we deserve God's judgment just like the rest. Right? It's not that, oh, I'm going to be vindicated on that day because I was just such a good child of God. No, we are only vindicated because Christ stands before us to the Father and made it right on the cross. And that's our only hope. And so we ought never to, you know, to think that, oh, those that deny Christ, those are, you know, they really deserve God's wrath and I don't. If I got what I deserved, I would be in hell right now because I have sinned against the holy God and I've sinned against others. But because of what Christ has done, we can stand bold before God, righteous because of what Christ has done, not because anything we did. I think we have to be reminded of that. I don't think we could ever be reminded of that too much. And this was Job's, the idea that justice will ultimately be served, this was Job's mentality. He trusted and he knew that there would come a time when he would be vindicated because of his Redeemer. And that his friends would realize that they were wrong. Job had not sinned to bring about this suffering. And God ultimately vindicates him on this side of heaven, at the conclusion of the book, but he trusts that there will come one who stands upon the earth, and then Job will see him. And it's interesting, he says, in verse 27, he says, "My eyes shall behold him and not another. I will be vindicated," right, myself. I won't have to be told secondary stuff. I will see him. It is directly with God. And so even if not in this life, there is injustice, there is fallenness, there is sin, there is everything you could think of to grieve one. But our ultimate hope is in the next life because of our Redeemer. And so are there any questions or comments on that? That's got a few minutes left, but questions or comments on that? If not, I hope that's a yes.
Just a comment, but I just found it very interesting. I mean, the reading of Job, it's in hindsight, and we pretty much know the story, how it ends, but I think it's just so interesting to see how God orchestrates Satan's faith of Job, how you see Job's raw natural human emotions, mm-hmm. especially dealing with his friends, frustration, being accused of something that he's like, "I didn't do." Even in the beginning, losing everything, and the words that come out of his mouth is, "Blessed be the Lord, Lord can take and give and stuff." And I think it just when we reflected upon our lives, we can't see the future. Job couldn't see the future. He didn't know what was going on. And same thing for us when we go through trials, whatever. We lost some family. And, blessed be his name, because ultimately it's still glorified him. We'll look back. Even now, we can look back and see the stuff that we've been through. And we'll be like, "Man, how could have written a better story than that?" Where did God, you look back and see where God took you out of, right? Where you've been through. This is God, and then the trials that we go through build up our faith, and we see that even in Job, he goes through all these raw emotions, and then God speaks to him and tells him, and that built up his faith. So it's like, I just started amazing, how God orchestrates to build our faith up and that saving faith, because we see people today that get an argument with a Christian, his faith is bad, but you see, we go through these trials and God just keeps us whole and just perseveres us and sanctifies us throughout these things that builds up our faith and ultimately is for his glory, right?
Absolutely, right, and how glorifying it is to God, which, like you said, is at the end of the day what it's all about, and coming to that truth is the most humbling thing we could ever experience, right? That it's not just about us, but right, how glorifying it is to God when we can praise him in the midst of our suffering, right? And that's really one of the main themes in the book of Job, right? As we've seen, that's arguably the main theme, is that Satan said, "Oh, you take all this away from Job and he'll curse you to your face." And God obviously knows, he knows everything, he knows what's going to happen. And Job does not curse God. And So right, even when we can praise God, even in the midst of our suffering, that's only a work of God's Holy Spirit within us, that we would be able to do that by God's Spirit. Right, it's about God. It's not, life's about God. It's not about us. All right, let's, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we, again, are just so humbled by your word. And Lord, we pray that you would take what was from you, that your word would resonate in all of our hearts, Lord, and that even in the midst of our suffering, that we would focus on you and trust in you. And when we don't, Lord, if we lack that trust, that we would even just seek you out and ask you to give us that trust and that hope. Lord, because at the end of the day, it all comes from you. And we just pray that we would be people that, as it's often said, that we would be people that suffer well, Lord. And to know that it's, again, it's only a work of your Spirit, why anyone could. And Lord, we thank you that we have a Redeemer. We have one to vindicate us. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your grace and your mercy towards your people. And we pray that you would bless this time here shortly as we gather together again to worship you corporately, that everything would be done in a way to glorify and honor you. In Christ's name, amen.